This is our Sunday School in Christology. If it's your first time, I really do hope each of the Sunday schools are kind of self-contained. I really don't think you'll feel behind. So, you know, if you miss one, two, three, just keep coming. I think they are connected, but they're not so interconnected that I think you'll still follow us. We only got slides on this side. Sorry, I forgot. So here's the books I'm pulling for today. The next slide, if it'll come up. But what we've covered so far is Jesus is the Word. And as the Word, it means He is everything that God wants to say to us. He is He's the image of the invisible God. There is no other God in heaven that is unlike Jesus because He is God revealed to us. And then 2 weeks ago, we talked about Jesus as the Son, that when I look at Jesus, when I start with God by looking at Jesus, here's what I realize who God is. God is a Father, right? Because if Jesus is the Son has a Father. God is a Father who perfectly loves the Son by the Spirit. That is who God is. And that's why we need to start with Jesus. And so Christology is just the study of the person and the work of Christ. And what we're going to look at today is the incarnation. That's the theological word to describe how Jesus, the Word, Jesus the Son, 2,000 years ago, actually took on human flesh and became a human. So this is where I'm pulling from. Again, I'm not going to, every time I quote for them, say so. But Rejoicing in Christ, you've seen that up every week. That's probably my main text. It's an awesome book if you've never read it. A Faith to Live by a guy named Donald McLeod. He has a great chapter on the incarnation I'm pulling from. And then Herman Bivink, who always thinks looks smart. Wonderful works of God are a big thing as well. So, all right, let me, next slide. Listen to this quote by C.S. Lewis. When we think about the incarnation, here's my pitch to you, okay, about God becoming man. Here's how C.S. Lewis puts it out there. Because I always want to say this in Sunday school. I hope people are coming to Sunday school that are kind of skeptical. They're trying to figure out what they believe. I think it's a great place for you to come. And if you've started thinking or you think that Christianity is a little ridiculous, my challenge would be to start with the incarnation. If you're thinking about Christianity, start with the fact that God became man. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. He says, suppose you had before you a manuscript of some great work, either a symphony or a novel. There then comes to you a person saying, here's a new bit of manuscript that I found. It's the central passage of that symphony or the central chapter of that novel. The text is incomplete without it. I've got the missing passage, which is really the center of the whole work. The only thing you could do would be to put this new piece of the manuscript in that central position and then see how it reacted on the whole of the rest of the work. If it constantly brought out new meanings from the whole of the rest of the work, which you had not noticed before, then I think you would decide it was authentic. On the other hand, if it failed to do that, then however attractive it was in and of itself, you'd reject it. Now, what is the missing chapter in this case? The chapter which Christians are offering is the story of the incarnation, the story of the descent and resurrection. What C.S. Lewis is saying is this. Look, you can't prove the incarnation by probability. It only happened once and it'll never happen again. You also can't, you know, prove it by scientific method or something like that. But he said, what if there's a way to prove the incarnation by looking at this world? And that when you see the story of God become a man, descend into death, and then resurrect to new life, what if that doesn't make sense of the world? What if that doesn't make sense of your longings, of what you want, and what's going on around you? Then maybe it's authentic. And that's what I'd put before you. Here's slide three. Let me pray for us before we read John 1. Father, the incarnation really is miraculous. It's hard to believe. It probably should be. It only happened once in history. But I ask that you would, by your Spirit, help us to see the beauties of it, to believe, to latch onto that by faith, so that we leave this morning more certain that you're a God who draws near to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what we're going to do this morning, we're going to do the big concept of what is the incarnation, what does that mean? And then I hope the next 2 weeks we're going to flesh out about how that matters in your life, but what does it mean? So here's John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Here we go, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Okay, what is the incarnation? It comes from the Latin word incarnate, which means in the flesh. And so when we look at John 1, specifically verse 14, it says the Word, we've already talked about it the last 2 weeks. If you look at verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God. That Word is God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. So it's God, distinct from God. And it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Notice it doesn't say that He became God. God the Son has always been, always will be 100% God. No beginning, no end. He never became God. But 2,000 years ago, in a Middle Eastern country, in a young Jewish female's womb, the Word becomes flesh. That's the Greek word sarx. It's the word for human weakness. So God the Son takes on a human nature. He becomes a man so that He is, 2,000 years ago, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And at that point, He never ceases to be the God-man. This is what's amazing. All right, so when He takes on human flesh, He does not cease to be God. That's impossible. He's unchangeable. But like Bavinck says, He who remains what He was, God, also becomes what He was not, human. So He who remains what He was, God, becomes what He was not, human. He adds to His deity a real, tangible human nature. Christ becomes flesh at one point in history. And from that moment on, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, will always be 100% God, 100% man, united in one person in hypostatic union. We'll talk about that. But before we go on, I want you to think about that. The incarnation means that God has entered history. Like, what does that tell you about who God is? Again, if you know what God is like, look at Jesus. Our God is the kind of God that enters the world that He made beautiful and good, but that we have made sad and broken and dark and twisted and full of suffering. God enters the world that is full of suffering, full of sorrow, full of pain. Yes, there's tons of joy as well, but He comes into it. Again, if you're trying to figure out Christianity, hear me on this. That means Christianity is not about ideas. It's not just about a set of propositions that you got to figure out or a better way of living to be satisfied. We're actually talking about something that happened in actual history. That yes, this is His world. He made it. But from our perspective, it means that God entered our world, our story. And so the incarnation is this incredible declaration that Christianity is about a person, His name Jesus, and He has entered into our realm and we have to reckon with Him. So C.S. Lewis elsewhere, he talks about this. He says, look, if you ever look at other religions, again, always claim I'm not an expert of other religions, I'm not an expert of Christianity, but best I can tell, other religions, there are miracles that happen in other religions, but those miracles are not central to those religions. Like if Muhammad, which is what's claimed, really moved a mountain miraculously or not, if that didn't happen, it doesn't change the fundamentals of Islam, okay? But Christianity, miracles are central because the core of Christianity is the miracle of miracles that God Himself, the second person of the Godhead, enters into the very world that He created and comes out of the birth canal of Mary as fully God, fully man. If that didn't happen, what we're doing here, it's just a joke. Like, we should all go play golf if that didn't happen. It's the central miracle, okay? So let's talk about what it means that He took on flesh so that He continued to be God while becoming a man. So He who remains what He was also became what He was not. Here's our shorter catechism, question 37. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become a man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance and born of her yet without sin. All right, we're just going to walk through and kind of peel apart that definition. Next slide. So it means he has a true body. Okay, so he adds to himself a real material Jewish male body. So when Jesus is conceived in the womb of Mary, the conception is supernatural, all right, by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon Mary, that's Luke's language. And with Mary, here's what's interesting, Mary makes the same genetic contribution that you moms made to your kids out there. And the other half of the genetic makeup comes from the Holy Spirit. So that part is supernatural, okay, the conception. So, you know, maybe Jesus had Mary's eyes. Maybe he had her nose. There would have been some resemblance, okay? But the rest is imparted miraculously by the Holy Spirit, but he's fully human. After the conception that is miraculous, here's what's interesting. From that point on, everything else, the pregnancy, the birth, everything else is natural. It's just like any other birth. Jesus, the Son of God, is sustained and kept alive in the womb by an umbilical cord. He comes out of the womb because Mary's contractions push him out. And when Jesus, the Son of God, comes out of the womb, if his mother doesn't feed him, he will die. He has a human body that is limited, dependent, just like mine and yours. He has a specific genetic DNA. He looked like a Jewish first century infant because that's what he is. He's wrapped in rags to shield himself from cold, and he's the one who created the sun. He's dependent on his mom to keep him warm, and he's the one who's upholding the universe. He's 100% God, and he's 100% human. So Donna McLeod says that he has a body that is exactly the same biochemical composition as our own, exactly the same anatomy and physiology, the same central nervous system, and the same sensitivity to pain. That's what God the Son takes on. Right, Hebrews 2:14, it says that he had flesh and blood, that Jesus partook of the same things. It says he became like his brothers in every respect, Hebrews 2:17. So just think about this. I mean, I don't think we think about the humanity of Jesus enough, all right? It's typical. Kind of denominations tend to lead in one way or the other. Some denominations probably lean more towards, you could put on liberal denominations, towards the humanity of Jesus. And probably our circle sometimes lean towards the divinity to where we forget about his humanity because we want to make sure and guard the fact that he's the Son of God. He is 100% God and 100% man. So when Jesus walked around, he really sweat. And when the sweat would get in his eyes, it would sting. Like Jesus had body odor. If Jesus got a rock in his sandal as he was walking from Nazareth to Jerusalem, it would rub a blister. Like when Jesus was eating bread and if he bit his cheek, you know, and it formed that like little sore and you keep biting it again and again, that would have happened to Jesus. Like, he's that much like us. So another friend of mine, he says, you got to remember, Jesus is more God than us, absolutely, but he's not less human. Jesus is more God than us, but he is not less human. And I think a lot of times we belittle Jesus' humanity, especially when it comes to his suffering. So we think, oh, well, he's God. He's the God-man. Is he really suffering? Well, is it human nature to flinch from pain? Yes. His suffering was in a human body with a real central nervous system, with blood and all of that. His body absolutely recoiled from pain. Absolutely. So he has a real human body. Next slide. Actually, does anybody have any questions on that before I go to reasonable soul? I always want to give time for interaction. You do not want to hear me drawing on. Any questions about his body? Nothing? Surprised. Okay. Yes, Lynn. Yeah. So what about after resurrection? We will actually get to that in a few weeks, but here's what's cool. Jesus is forever, right, united God and man after this point, which means his resurrected body is his human body. Now, it's been glorified. It's been changed. And what Christianity means is that you're so united to Jesus by faith that whatever happens to Jesus will happen to you. What happens to Jesus' body is going to happen to your body. That's why there is no body in the tomb when they go and look, because it's the actual same body. Now, resurrected, glorified, transformed. But it is, it's a real, material, human body. That's a great question, Lynn. Thank you for that leading question. So come back in a couple weeks. Anything else? Yes. Ah, yes. What does it say about cremation? I would say there are people all over the spectrum in Christianity about what to do with your body. I will say historically, Christianity has always tried to honor the body in death because it's a sense of trying to say we know this is going to be resurrected. There are people that cremate and probably make good arguments about economically and stuff like that, so I'd never bind a conscience. I will say this. God is powerful enough to resurrect a cremated body and to glorify it. Think about how many, the Christians of old were, many of them were eaten by lions, and God will get that body back and resurrect it. So what happens to the body is not beyond the one who made its repair. It's a really good question. I think I saw one more. Yes, Steve. Oh. Yes, I'm gonna come to that because what is really interesting, all right? Here's what's hard. Okay, anytime you start talking about the incarnation, you're walking a really fine line of heresy. Okay, so there's a good chance I'm gonna say slip into some kind of heresy today. Okay, look, it took 500 years of church history for them to crystallize the doctrine of the incarnation. So in our next 30 minutes, if it doesn't completely click in all cylinders, I'm okay with that. But it isn't, okay, Jesus always had the Holy Spirit. He's God in the flesh. And he's baptized and the Holy Spirit descends on him at his baptism, which is a sign that he is now being sent out on a mission. It's very interesting. You see Jesus do no miracles before the Spirit descends upon him. Not because he was without the Spirit, but because his miracles are central to his mission and he has now been sent out. Which means, I'll get ahead of this. How did Jesus do miracles? We think, well, he's the God-man. Hear me, again, I'm walking a very fine line, so people disagree with me. He's more God than us, but he's not less human. Jesus, how did Elijah do miracles? By the power of the Holy Spirit. He does miracles by the Holy Spirit empowering his humanity. So it's very, very interesting to think about. So because he's fulfilling his mission. Walker, I said we had one more, but go. Yes. Yes, I think because he had to be made like us in every way. Again, we're getting ahead, but if Jesus is my substitution, Jesus is the second Adam, then he has to fulfill my shoes in every way that I don't, and he has to do it as fully human. And so every way that Jesus loves and does miracles and all that, he does it as a human empowered by the Spirit, because he is my substitute. So great. All right, let's talk about reasonable soul. Next slide. If you haven't seen that Pixar film, I'm sorry. All right, the soul, God doesn't just make us a body. He makes us body and soul. It's what makes us human. So if Jesus is going to be truly human, he has to take on a truly human psychology, a soul, which always involves three things, a human mind, human emotions, and human will. Jewish language would have wrapped it up and said, he has a heart. Your heart controls your mind, emotions, and your will. So Jesus took on a human mind, right? In Luke 2:52, it talks about that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. That means in aging. Which means, right, Jesus grew as an infant into a toddler, into a teenager, into an adult. But it's not just that his body grew, his mind grew and developed. His mind was able to accumulate and process information better as an 11-year-old than it did, as a 1-year-old. Which this comes really interesting. So how did Jesus learn to become a carpenter? I used to think it was like, well, he's God. I guess he like, okay, got it. No, like he did it by watching and observing his dad, Joseph, and by practicing and learning. He didn't sneak off into the corner and kind of use his godness and like speed read a book and was like, I got it. He did it like any other human. Like, how did he learn Aramaic, which is probably what he learned? By listening to his mom and dad. The mind of Christ, the human mind, is limited. And it's unlimited, because it's also the mind of God. So here's what's really interesting. How did Jesus learn the scriptures? Right? Because by the time you get to the Gospels, Jesus is just oozing scripture. He's quoting it everywhere. And again, I always think like, well, it's because he's the God-man. He learned the scriptures by hearing it read to them, by hearing it preached, by listening, by meditating it on himself. Jesus, in a sense, began to discover that he was the Messiah and the Son of God by immersing himself in Scripture. Now, his mind was without sin, we need to say that. So his mind grew faster in the sense of he had a greater capacity. He didn't resist God like we do. But this is the incarnation, the omniscient one who never has had to learn anything because he knows all things. He takes on a human mind and now he learns. That's the only way that you can make sense of. There's a really strange verse in Mark 13 where Jesus talks about his second coming. And he says, no one knows that hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. How can that be? How can he not know the date of his return? Only speaking of his limited human mind, that's dependent on God the Father, to reveal things to him. And it hadn't been revealed yet. Again, I don't completely understand that, okay? He had human emotions and affections. I love this, because if you're like me, I feel so guilty about my emotions all the time. A, because I'm in like emotional kindergarten still, but also sometimes they just don't feel human, but they are. They're part of how God made you. And Jesus took on those emotions. Think of all the inside out characters, right? Jesus knew joy. There's this point that he actually rejoices. It's almost the language of laughter over doing his Father's will. And when he sees his disciples come back from evangelizing and healing, it's joy. But it's joy without sin, which is hard to imagine. It's a complete selfless delight in his Heavenly Father and in his children. He knew sorrow. Actually, his sorrow is greater than ours, because sorrow is always connected to how much you love something. Your sorrow always increases to the proportion that the thing that you lost, you loved, right? That's why when our cat died, I didn't cry. Are my kids in here? Because I don't love my cat. But we all cried when our dog died, right? Because we love dogs. And so that means Jesus' sorrow and sadness is purer than ours. Isaiah calls him, when he looks at Jesus, you know, hundreds of years, he calls him a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. At the tomb, when he walks up the tomb of one of his best friends, Lazarus, and he looks at death, his love is so pure that he weeps. He weeps because he knows this is not the way things are supposed to be. And I think that needs to free us, because I can remember watching my grandmother, who I just deeply loved. She died from Lou Gehrig's disease, which is one of the most awful diseases I've ever watched ravage my grandmother. And I remember, I just remember watching her barely able to move. I just started weeping, because that's just not the way things are supposed to be. And as you watch that ravage a body, sadness is appropriate. Yes, that was a part of Jesus. Jesus knew fear. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he'll go to the cross, he's in such agony that he sweats drops of blood. Because he's afraid. He's afraid now of the one thing we should all fear, which is the wrath of God that he's going to go face. But I don't think we think about this. There's a real sense that if Jesus is holy, which he is, he cannot want to go to the cross. Right? Because holiness means wanting to be near God. And the cross is being separated from him. He can't want that. And so he fears that more than anything else. In the most courageous act of obedience, he submits his will to the Father's will and goes, which means he also has a will. He even submits himself to his parents' will, whatever that looked like. His parents made mistakes. There's no way they didn't, and he was submissive to them. So he even makes decisions as a human, and he did it all without sin. So the humanity of Jesus means we got to get on street level, right? He's more God than us, but he's not less human. Again, I don't know if I slip into heresy, it's not mine, but like, just like, he felt more at home in some houses than he did others. He was a real friend. He apparently was closer to some of his disciples than others. He had a personality. If the Enneagram is real, he would have lined up somewhere on the Enneagram. I don't know what it was, right? Whatever number you are, you think that's what Jesus probably was. He was on the Myers-Briggs. So there is in Christ a full human psychology. Here's what Donald McLeod says: intellectual, emotional, affective, even volitional, as seen in the agony of decision-making in the Garden of Gethsemane. The difference between Jesus' humanity and ours, it's only this. He's without sin. That's the difference. Everything else, he has made exactly like us. So without sin, here's what Donald McLeod says. In Jesus' humanity, there was no propensity to sin, nor affinity to sin, and there was certainly no stain of sin on his reputation. This is why I would argue that the virgin birth is actually central to the Christian faith, because the incarnation begins with it. Because, okay, you got to see that if you start in the Old Testament, you read up until, Matthew, when Jesus is born, the problem with humanity is our sin. And when God creates Adam, the first human, Adam and Eve are made in the image of God, made in his likeness. And then when Adam sins, God's image is twisted. He's still in the likeness of God, but in so many ways he's unlike God. Now he's selfish, he's a liar, he's a taker rather than a giver, right? All the things that we said God is not like when we said God is love. And that tells you this: Adam starts having children. You know what it says? They come into the world in the likeness of Adam. Ever since Genesis 3, men father children in the likeness of their own image, which means in their sinful image. That's why it tells you Genesis 5:3, Seth in his own likeness. And Romans 5 shows us that through the obedience of one man, Adam, all of us were made sinners because we're born after his likeness. God created us in such a way that we will reproduce those after our own kind, so we all come into this world in the likeness of Adam, sinful, with the curse of death over our head. So if Jesus, here you go, is going to be fully human, yet without sin, he could not have an earthly father, because all have given birth to those after their kind, sinners. So the unbroken line of sinners is broken with Jesus, because God, not Joseph, is his father. And therefore you have a new race, a new creation gets broken in that are going to produce children after his own kind. Which is why Christianity is a new birth. And you start becoming like Jesus as his child. So like Adam, all right, if Jesus is going to be the second Adam, like Adam, he can have no father. But if he's going to be human, he's got to be of human nature. And so it's really interesting. That's why, I would suggest, the promise in Genesis 3:15 of the Savior that's going to come, it does not say it's the seed of a man. It says it's the seed of a woman, which was a really strange way to talk back then. What's it telling you? That one is going to come born of a woman. And I think that's why two times in the Gospels you see Jesus refer to his mom as woman. It seems rude. It's one time when he turns water into wine to start his public ministry. And then at his death, as he's hanging on the cross, ending his earthly ministry, he says woman. What's he saying? He's saying this is the one. This is the one who bore the seed that's going to save the world. It's me. So it's a virgin conception by the power of the Holy Spirit, which means he's born without sin. But from that point out, there is nothing miraculous about his birth. So Jesus is fully and completely human. His humanity is flesh of our flesh. The only difference between Jesus' humanity and ours is without sin. So you really can't, that means when somebody says to err is human, that's actually not true. It is not an essential property of humanity to sin. That's not true. Jesus proves it, and one day, someday, amen, when we're like him, it'll no longer be with us anymore. So this is the incarnation, Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God. So he's fully man, but he never left behind his divinity. His body is created, his mind, his soul is created, but not his divinity. That's impossible. It's always been there. So that means at the same time, when you look at baby Jesus, at the teenager Jesus, at adult Jesus, I realize that probably makes some of you think of a movie that we've all laughed at, baby Jesus, or Jesus in the tomb. You are always right in looking at teenager Jesus and saying, that is the Lord of the universe. That's the creator. And the one who, unless he eats, dies, you're right in saying, that's the Lord of this universe. The one who is life itself made himself vulnerable to pain and even death on the cross. So think about this. That means there's a, I'm not going to go into that. I won't go into that. All right, slide 8. Oh, watch our time. So how do these two natures dwell together in one person? The word is hypostatic union. If you're going to throw that around tomorrow, people at work will think you're weird. But here's how it says. The two whole, perfect, and distinct natures in the Godhead and the manhood were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So, keep putting the thing hats on. That, what that's saying is that when you look at the person of Jesus, the human and divine natures are inseparably joined from here on out in the person of Jesus. So he is always God and human dwelling together. But those natures dwell in such a way that they're without conversion, composition, or confusion. What does that mean? Okay, it means that his human attributes do not take on divine attributes. Okay? And it means his human attributes do not somehow limit his divine attributes, but they dwell together. So his divinity, right, no conversion, his divinity was not lost in his humanity, nor is his humanity lost in his divinity. They don't like kind of meld together. There's no composition. So it doesn't, what that's saying is that Jesus isn't this kind of new creation in the sense that he's neither God or man. He's something kind of bleeding in the middle. Nor confusion. Each nature, man, I realize this gets hard, is doing that which its nature is supposed to do. And so that's what I mean. Like, he never uses his divinity to cheat. He's like his brothers in every respect. He only, as he lives his 33 years of his life, yes, it's the God-man, but he only uses resources that are available to me and you. He really shares in our humanity. He really knows what it's like to walk in your shoes. He never uses his divinity to avoid suffering and just glide away. So I told Mr. Gray Flora I'd use a Harry Potter illustration because he's been reading it. Think about that. If you read Harry Potter, think how hard it is for Harry Potter to not use magic in the real world. It's such a struggle because it'd make life so much easier. He hates appearing like a normal human. Jesus never cheated. When he needed to go to Galilee, he walked. He didn't just apparate. He walked. He can't fly. Because if he did, that would not be taking on weakness of the flesh as it is in this world. And as he walked, his muscles got tired. Now, God never gets tired. But the God-man does. His divinity doesn't get weary. And again, I don't completely understand this, but his muscles really do. He really gets tired to the point that he's so worn out that one time he's asleep on a boat and there's this massive storm. And all the other disciples are scared, but he is so tired, his body is such a deep sleep that he doesn't wake up. So the God who never gets tired, and the person of Jesus, he really has to sleep. The one who needs nothing is actually at a well in John 4, and he's actually thirsty because unless he drinks, he will die. Living water itself is having to drink. Each nature united in one person. Which means, we'll kind of bring it to an end with this quote. When you think about Jesus' humanity,
this is kind of crazy. There's no way this doesn't go over your head whenever my head, but think about this. This is Donald McLeod.
What he knew of the mysteries of God and his capacity as mediator, he knew only as God the Father revealed them to him through the Holy Spirit. Even now, at the right hand of the majesty on high, Christ's glorified human mind, this is, does not fully understand the glory of his own divine nature. There are complexities in his own being which are still inaccessible to his finite human intellect. He is a depth to himself. Okay, what he's saying is Jesus, the person, still has a human mind. It's been glorified, purified, just like mine, but it's still limited, which means Jesus is still does not get to the depths of who he is, because you and I won't either. Again, that's like a... So that is the incarnation in the sense that he is God, the Word became flesh, dwells together in one person in hypostatic union, which, yes, I think means that how did Jesus do miracles? He did them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' humanity does the things that he does, not because his humanity is different than mine and yours, because he had a different calling. He was the Savior of the world, prophet, priest, and king, and he's living that out. All right, any questions? We got like 2 minutes. Yes, Joel. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so yeah, it talks about Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. So there's one way that Jesus' temptation is different than ours. We have temptation that comes from our own sinful flesh, right? My own, even if you're a Christian, the old man's hanging on. Jesus never experienced that. There's no sin in him. But we're also tempted from outside of us by Satan, by the world, by other things. And Jesus was bombarded with that. Actually, C.S. Lewis would argue that Jesus was tempted in ways that you never were. Because if you think, Jesus says this, that the longer you resist temptation, the harder it gets. Somebody who gives into temptation after 30 seconds is like, oh man, I was tempted. And you're like, sorry, you don't know the extent of it. But if you endure it for years after years and never give in, it's the assaults of Satan and the world, he really knows what it's like to be tempted to not trust the Father. He knows what it's like to live in this world as a humble, seemingly nobody that's laying down his life for people and nobody cares. And he resisted that at every point and entrusted himself to his Father's care. Yeah, that's great. So yeah, whatever temptations come from the outside, Jesus experienced it and resisted and met it with holiness. Thanks, Joel. That's great. Anything else? Got time for one more.
So when did Jesus realize who he was?
Yeah. When did Jesus realize who he was? You know, the only story we get of Jesus between as an infant and a 30-year-old adult is the story where he's in the temple. I think he's like 12. And he says, don't you know I have to be in my Father's house? So it appears that by 12, he has figured it out. And actually, everybody's amazed at his teaching, right? Like how at his understanding. So at least, which, interesting enough, 12, that same age, if it is 12, I can't remember. Somewhere in seminary I learned this. Is it 12? Yes, thank you. Linda? And if I remember, in Jewish culture, 12 was when you actually entered adulthood. So there you see him. He's arrived. He's got it. So.
About that.
Yes.
So the very last verse in that little section, it says about Mary and Joseph, but they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them about, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? So you see at this point, it's like Jesus has surpassed Mary and Joseph.
That's right. Which is, yeah. So you see, at this point, at 12, Jesus' understanding of who he is and what he's come to do has surpassed his mom's understanding. Her mom's still learning. And you realize the disciples are still figuring it out as they're walking with him. Yeah, so that's really cool to think about. So, all right, I got to shut us down because I don't want kids to be gathering. We're going to do the incarnation for the next 2 weeks. We'll have plenty of time for other questions because it's that complex. Let me pray. Father, amaze us. Turn our eyes so that we might see and believe what really is the miracle of miracles, that you became like us so that we could actually become like you. In your son's name I pray. Amen.